Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the certainty we have in its truth, in its power, its ability to change lives, to wake us up, to challenge us, to encourage us. All these things from your amazing Word, we praise you. Thank you for the book of Revelation, Lord, that you have promised us a blessing if we read it and understand it. My Lord, open our hearts, our minds, that we may see, that we may hear, that we would be encouraged. But even more so, that we would have a desire. I think of Daniel, who said he would not defile himself. Help us to be serious about our commitment while we're still here, while there is still time, Lord, before you say it's time to end it. Father, I ask for your help to speak to your people, but only you, through your word, through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, could change hearts. We pray that everything we do and say brings you glory and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. An amazing book, this last book of the Bible. Chapter 5 ended last week with a massive demonstration of worship. As we read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, we read, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." As chapter 6 begins now, worship is over. It's time for God's judgment to begin. The Lamb, whose right it is, who has received the earth's title deed, now begins the process to take back his kingdom. What a day. What a day. When I think of the spiritual injustices that has taken place down here, and God's going to say, that's it. That's it. I'm bringing it all to a close. Pay attention. Be encouraged. This should give us the motivation to warn people who don't know the Lord what's coming upon them, or for those who claim to be Christians and don't have much fruit, to get out there and get busy while there is still time. Oh, Jesus is going to take back his kingdom. Make no mistake of that. And several important things will happen during this period. He will deal with Satan. He will deal with the Antichrist and his false prophet. He will deal with the unbelieving Gentile nations. But most importantly, God will keep his promise to Israel and deal with them. Daniel 12:1. God's word says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then." Daniel was unmistakably talking about this very period we're talking about here, the Great Tribulation. "But at that time, your people, Daniel, the Jews, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Hence will come the restoration of Israel." But no, not all of Israel will be saved. God doesn't make blanket statements to nations or to people. You'll note that it's every name that's written in the Lamb's book will be saved. But God will complete the promises he made to the nation. That's encouraging, because if God is going to complete his promises with them, we could be absolutely certain he will complete the promises he has made to us as a church and to us as individuals. I don't know about you, but sometimes the only hope I have is in God's promises. You feel that way sometimes? Things look bad, hopeless, you can't see your way out of something. The best thing to do is get back into this book and just start reading. Because every place you read, you'll see God's wonderful blessings and promises to those who love Him, to those who are willing to serve Him. Well, now the Lamb begins breaking the seals. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. Now, you'll note that only with these four seal judgments, you see a different living creature come with a voice of thunder issuing the command, come. Now, this summons, this command to come, was not to John. It was to this horseman, as though he was standing somewhere in the wings, just waiting for God's signal. You see, every place you read here, you see God's sovereignty. God holds back, God brings forward. At the right time, when this horseman is bid, come, do the judgments break forth. John MacArthur said of this, each of the scroll's seven seals represents a specific divine judgment that will be poured out sequentially on the earth. Now, there are some who teach that the three sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, are all the same. They all happen at the same time. We disagree with that here. We believe that they happen sequentially, one after the other. From the seal judgments come the others. He continues, the seals encompass the entire period of the tribulation, culminating with the return of Christ. It seems best to understand the first four seals as taking place during the first half of the tribulation, the fifth stretching from the first into the second half, called the Great Tribulation and lasting 3.5 years, and the sixth and seventh taking place during that Great Tribulation, or the last half of the 7 years. Apparently, he said, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. The seven seals thus contain all the judgments to the end when Christ returns. Now, I gave you a handout here from Dr. Tim LaHaye. It's in your bulletin, and it's a very good handout. It helps you to place the chapters of Revelation into the seven-year period, okay? But I want to say, if you were paying attention, you'll note that MacArthur and LaHaye disagree a little bit as to the timing of the seal judgments. MacArthur places the seal and trumpet judgments in the first, unlike MacArthur, LaHaye places the seal and trumpet judgments in the first half of the tribulation. Now, I want to add this. We're dealing only with conservative scholars here. Liberal scholars are all over the place. They don't even believe there'll be a tribulation period or a millennial kingdom. Okay? But in conservative Christianity, there may be some differences of opinion as to when the judgments take place, whether they're in the first half or the second half. I encourage you not to get hung up on that. Okay? The main thing is that there is agreement, absolute agreement, that all of these judgments will take place within the seven-year tribulation period. That's the most important thing. Don't get hung up, please, on being exact with when these things are going to happen. So, I just wanted to add that. Now, the first four seals are different than the remaining two in that they describe four horses of different colors with four riders, often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, who are given different powers over the earth. These four colors of the horses are reminiscent of those in Zechariah's vision in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where the different colors of the horses in that vision seem to represent compass points such as north and south. But there in that vision, they were sent out to patrol the earth, while in the seal judgments here, they're sent out to judge the earth. So while there's a correlation, it's not exactly the same. Now here I put a picture up there of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you could see the different colors. That's the ashen black, red, and white. The artist did a good job in depicting the bow, the sword, the scales, and of course the sickle here, or there should be a sickle here, representing death. Now, the general consensus here is that the white horse and rider represent deception, which is, I guess we could call it the false peace. The red horse and rider represent war, the black horse and rider represent famine, and the ashen or pale horse and rider represent death. As these seals are unleashed upon the earth, one after the other, they will wreak absolute havoc throughout the earth, as we'll see in a moment. Dr. LaHaye said this. He said, the first four seals reveal horses and riders in the form of striking imagery. An examination of the context indicates that it is clearly a dramatic presentation of literal facts. It is not God's intent to convey individual personality through these horsemen, but rather world conditions. That they all do not refer to specific people can readily be seen by noting that the fourth horseman is called Death, and Death is not a person. With this, we get to the first seal, the white horse, in verse 2. John said, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now here I've given you a picture of just another white horse, so you could see it a little bit more clearly. You'll notice here the crown. Pay attention to the crown and the bow. We'll speak about that later. I think the artist made this look a little bit more like Christ, but I do not believe that is the case, and we'll get into that as we go through this. Now, there is some disagreement here amongst conservative scholars regarding the identity of this rider. Some say that the rider represents the progress of the gospel throughout the tribulation period, and they base this upon the Olivet Discourse. Remember, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus was speaking of the end time. He was speaking of the seven-year tribulation period, not the church. Okay? And in there, in verse 14 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So they suppose that this rider represents that portion of the text that Jesus spoke of. But I don't believe that's the case. Revelation, as you read through the whole book, there are three main thrusts of the gospel proclamation, but they all begin after the sixth seal, not during the first seal. During the sixth seal, you have the unleashing and sealing of the 144,000 Jews. Then after the sixth trumpet, you have the two witnesses who day and night proclaim the gospel. That'll probably be seen because of television and radio, seen and heard all over the world. And then following that comes the proclamation made by an angel of the Lord, Revelation 14, 6 through 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's absolutely amazing as we get through the text, for those of you who are more familiar with this tremendous book, that even after all of this horror is unleashed, men will still not come to God. As a matter of fact, they will shake their fist at him as though they are cursing God. I can't imagine that kind of hardness. I can't imagine, and it makes you wonder, what does it take? What does it take to unharden a heart? What does it take for the truth of the gospel to penetrate? How many miracles will it take? How many judgments will it take? And then unfortunately, one day when they all stand, unbelievers, before the great white throne judgment and the reality of eternal hell faces them, it'll be too late. Too late. My greatest prayer is that as we work through these judgments and we begin to understand the hell that will be unleashed on the earth, it will motivate us. We can't save anybody. That's not our job. But what God expects of us to do is tell people about Jesus. Don't be afraid to tell them about what's coming. Don't be afraid to tell them there's a hell. What's the worst they could do to you? Say you're a nut? You're a fool? So what? Let them say what they want, but your peace in your heart will come in that you did what you could. God expects us to be his mouthpiece, his channel through which we communicate. You know, you have no problem sharing with somebody what Green Bay did on a Sunday, right? Right? Now look, I don't mean to disrespect Green Bay, but who cares? Tell me where that's going to be in eternity. We have no qualms about discussing that or our cars or our homes or our vacation. But when it comes to telling somebody about Jesus Christ, the zipper comes right across the lips as though we're afraid. You need to think of this. God wants you to do it. He wants you to do it. And if you do it, even knowing that I'm not that good at this, I'm even afraid, Lord, God will give you the strength. He'll give you the words. He'll make the way. God always makes the way for his will. But that's a choice we have to make. We have to make that. The most important thing in the world is where will we spend eternity? And what good is us knowing this and keeping it bottled up within because we're just too busy or too frightened to tell our neighbor, our loved one, a co-worker about Jesus? What are you going to say to Jesus when you stand before him to give an account for your life at the Bema seat? When Jesus said, you know, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but somehow I'm sure it's going to come up because he's going to look at our life to determine what rewards we get. And there is a reward for gospel sharing. And Jesus is going to say, you know, I noticed your record here and, wow, you were a closet Christian. You were a closet Christian. Were you ashamed of me? What is it? Did I embarrass you somehow? And folks like this, they'll probably get into heaven if they are born again. You have to be born again. But they'll be spiritually bankrupt. It amazes me how we could spend hours and hours, hours and hours of our life here, our work here, to make a way for our future here. Work hard, save money. We got to be okay when we retire. We got to have this. We got to have that. I got to work at this. This is important. Come on, we got to start doing this. And yet, we so greatly neglect eternity. I don't care how much any of us have down here. When we go, it stays here. The things we do for God goes ahead. It waits for us. The things we do for the world and for ourselves stay here. They will be burned because God's not interested in what we do for us. He's interested in what we do for Him. We were created for His glory, right? Isaiah 43:7. So hopefully, as we work through these sealed judgments, it will light a fire in our hearts to understand God is expecting us to be His soldiers. Therefore, I believe it's highly unlikely that this rider and horse represent the gospel proclamation. Number one, it doesn't fit into character with the other horses. All four of them are tied together, and there really is no good in either one. Deception, war, famine, and death. So the conclusion of most commentators is that the first seal represents deception. Deception, not gospel proclamation. Deception through a false peace. And if this is true, then the rider is not Christ. Is not Christ. Some believe this is Jesus Christ. I believe the artist may have believed that with that picture I showed you because he looked more like Christ. They say that Christ comes back on a white horse. Read it in Revelations 19:11-12. And that's true. And yes, he's wearing a crown, as does this rider here in the first seal. But the scriptural facts simply do not support this rider being Christ. You see, a white horse is simply a horse of victory. It says nothing about the rider. It was common in the days of Christ for Roman generals, upon having a victorious battle or defeating a nation, they would ride into Rome on a white horse with all the prisoners following them. Also, this rider can't be Christ because of the crown he's wearing, which I'll explain in just a few minutes. Now, I want you to note two things also as to why this rider can't be Christ. First of all, Christ cannot be commanded. Here we have one of the four living creatures commanding the horse and rider to come. Tell me, when does an angel command God? So you see, scriptural facts, you have to look at all the scriptural facts before you come to a conclusion. Secondly, the chronology won't allow it. For this rider to be Christ coming upsets the balance because he doesn't return until after the sealed judgments and not during the first sealed judgment. The rider is likely Antichrist or represents Antichrist. A better interpretation is that the conqueror depicted with this horse and rider is the future world ruler. The future world ruler Daniel described as the little horn. Now, we know Antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. He uses other terms, but there is very little doubt that this is the same ruler the people mentioned. Ruler of the people that Daniel mentioned in chapter 9, verse 26. Remember last week we looked at Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, important verses relating to the book of Revelation. Now, it's likely he's the Antichrist by means of the bow. If you'll note in the text and in that picture, the rider had a bow without an arrow, indicating that he's conquering, right? It said he went out to conquer, and conquer was accomplished without warfare. The future world government, we know, begins with a time of peace, but is soon followed with destruction, as Daniel 9:27 indicates. I want to read that verse. It's not in the overhead. Let me just read it one more time. And he, this is this little horn, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the start of the 70th week we spoke about last week, which is the start of the tribulation period. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice. That's the abomination of desolations Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. Now, this false peace is believed by many to begin the time clock for the 7-year tribulation period. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While they are saying peace and safety, this was him talking about the day of the Lord, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Again, most scholars agree this writer represents the Antichrist, who through clever but deceitful diplomacy will usher in this false peace through the signing of a peace treaty with Israel. You could see it's the greatest hot spot in the world today. Israel, surrounded by nations that want to completely obliterate them. They make no bones about wanting to kill the Jews and destroy the nation Israel, and they make no bones about wanting to destroy Americans as well. I'm going to stop there, because I don't want to start saying things that I shouldn't use this pulpit for. Now, the fact that he has a bow and no arrows indicates a diplomatic rise to power. Remember what Daniel said of him? This is why I said it's so important to understand the book of Daniel in order to understand the book of Revelation. In Daniel 11:21, he said, "In his place, a despicable person will arise." A despicable person. "On whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Daniel is supporting the fact that this first rider is symbolic of a warless rise to power by the Antichrist. The words tranquility and intrigue are very interesting words. Tranquility can be translated as security or peace, and it's very possible that he will come to power because of world turmoil. Now, remember, as the tribulation begins, we don't know how much time separates the rapture from the tribulation, but you're going to have hundreds and hundreds of millions of Christians who just disappeared. In some parts of the world, that will bring havoc. People will be confused. There's no indication that terrorism is going to decrease, but there's every indication that wars are going to increase. And so people will be on edge, and here they're going to get some smooth-talking guy to come along and convince them that he's the answer to their problem. He's the one who's going to usher in peace. That word intrigue means flattery. In other words, he'll be a smooth talker. You know anybody like that now? Someone who could speak well and say nothing and do nothing? While many identify this writer as Antichrist, though, we must be careful, because the other three writers do not represent persons but impersonal forces such as war, famine, and death. So to stay in line with the context, it's best to view this rider as a force as well. This force is best defined as deception in order to promote world peace, which will be shattered by the second seal and the second rider. However, Antichrist, as Daniel clearly shows, will play an important role in achieving this, as Daniel 9:27 indicates. Now, it's also likely he's the Antichrist by means of the crown. This rider's crown here is the word Stephanos. Stephanos is a word that means basically a wreath. a wreath that was presented in an athletic games, and hence it would be a prize. Okay? The word used to describe the crown Christ wears when he returns in chapter 19 is the word diadem. As a matter of fact, he's wearing many crowns, but diadem is the crown for royalty. It's the crown of a king. The Antichrist can't claim that. And Stephanos and diadem are never interchanged. They mean completely different things. So this rider on this white horse of the first seal cannot be Christ. Now also note that this crown was given to him. It was not inherited as would be with Christ, who was wearing the royal crown when he returns, because he is a descendant of David and heir to the royal throne. The crown of this first rider in this seal was undoubtedly given to him for his so-called achievement of signing this peace treaty. So he will not conquer by military force, but by cunningness and deceitfulness. Folks, we live in a time of tremendous deception. Deception brought about even by those who call themselves Christians, by those whose teachings and practices are far from this book. Far from, it's almost time to do another Gates of Hell series, because things are getting even more out of hand than before. I almost can't imagine. Where's the church going? What's happening? How could people be so deceived? I don't understand it. I just don't understand it. We live in a time of smoke and mirrors. My goodness, you can't even get accurate facts from the media or the government. You know this. I believe what Warren Smith said, that a spirit of deception has gone out across the world. And it fits right in line with what God predicted of the end time events. This is what he said to Timothy. You see, whenever something starts with deception, it could only get worse. It's the truth that sets you free. Deception is like a lie. There's nothing good that comes out of deception or lies. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 11. He said, "Then that lawless one, the Antichrist, the little horn, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Note the deception, with all the deception. For this reason then, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. What I find with many folks today, even when you try to explain what's happening, is they just don't want to hear it. They just don't want to hear it. I don't get that. You see, they harden their hearts to God's truth. And God says, if you do this, I'm going to send a deceiving spirit out amongst you. And I believe this is what's happening. I believe this is what we are witnessing as we see this wave of delusion sweep the churches in America and around the world. I've spent probably 1,500 hours researching this, and I could say with fact, I would put my life on it, of the deception that is in the churches worldwide today. The mere fact that in America, less than 20% of so-called born-again Christians regularly read their Bible supports the fact that people are being misled. They're being deceived because they no longer read the truth. If you don't know what the truth looks like, how then could you know what is untruth? Hence, you can understand why Thomas has such a burden to get the Bible, God's truth, into the hands of people who never heard of Jesus Christ. Simply amazing. Now, a good question here is, where does the battle of Gog and Magog that Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 talk about? Where does Russia and their Arab allies come into? Where does it fit? It can't be the second seal. When we get to that, I'll explain why. So where does it fit in? Well, I like what Dr. LaHaye said. He said, it's hard to be dogmatic as to the timing of this war. It could happen before the rapture or after. So no one knows how much time will take place between the rapture and the signing of this covenant. I actually get nervous when people have dates for everything. Okay, we just don't know. We know these things are going to happen. We have general time periods, but we do not know exact dates and times. And Jesus warns against doing that anyway. But one of the key concerns here is that during that battle, Israel's going to burn the weapons of that war for 7 years. It's very unlikely that if this started at the second seal, that would put the 7 years into the millennial kingdom. That's not going to happen. I doubt it would very much happen in even the second half of the tribulation, because during the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist sets himself up as God, he's going to start persecuting the Jews. They'll be running for their lives. I doubt they're going to be burning weapons in the second half of the tribulation. So it is possible that it will happen even before the rapture. No one knows. But if we see Russia and their allies attacking Israel and we're still here, we'll know that is most likely the battle of Gog and Magog that Ezekiel has spoken about. You know, as frightful as some of these things may be, the more prophecy that is fulfilled, the closer I know we're coming to Christ getting us out of here. But pay attention. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day because they did not know the signs of the times. He did it more than once. And what good is it for us to know the time we live in, what's going to happen, and we do nothing and say nothing about it? And so again, as I said before, I pray, and I ask you to pray with me that we would be motivated, that we would be encouraged to be spokesmen for the Lord. Don't worry about how much you don't know. Just tell them what you do know. Jesus Christ came into my life, and I've never been the same. And I know where I'm going to spend eternity. Do you? You see? Perfect way to get started. Perfect way to get started. Don't be afraid to tell them about hell. I've led people to the Lord because they couldn't believe this hell thing and they didn't want to go there. And so I started explaining everything about it, and they prayed right there in front of me, these two women, to receive Jesus into their heart. Because it touched them in such a powerful way. You don't know what's going to spark a person. You don't know what of your words God will use to open a closed heart. But if we don't speak, nothing will happen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the word of God. Lord, as terrible as these judgments are, they're all part of your plan. And we will see, as we move forward in them, that you are the sovereign one. You control when everything is going to happen. And we just praise you for that, Lord. And also, we know the safest place for us to be is in the center of your will. And so, Lord, bless our time now. Bless the time we have left. Only you know how much that is, that we would be mighty men, women, and children for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Would the ushers come forward?